And they added to that then a commemoration for Händel and for Heinrich Schütz, who did not die on the 28th of July, but who are being commemorated on this day together with Bach. It's a strange thing, and we'll do more with this, I think, maybe at 10:30. Händel, somebody asked about the pronunciation. The German version of his name was H-A with an umlaut. And so if you want to pronounce it correctly, you say Händel instead of Handel or Handel. Händel was not particularly a church musician at all, as we know, but did write some, I think, of the most stirring religious music, Christian music, out of that era. Heinrich Schütz was a great church musician and a person from whom Bach learned a great deal. Probably the outstanding musician of his century, as Bach was a century later. So I think it's a good commemoration. Well, we want to begin the day this morning with music in the Bible. Last year we had a foot day. One of the village philosophers organized the day in celebration of feet at Holden. We had run races and hikes, and I did a Bible study last year on feet in the Bible, and found that there was an awful lot of very interesting stuff, you know. The word foot was used frequently about how one walks in the way of the Lord, and how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Paul quotes that in Romans. So I found out a lot of things about feet in the Bible. And this year, when it looked as if we were going to have a musical day today, I thought, well, might as well look a little bit at music in the Bible. It wasn't quite as easy to do something with music as it is with feet, but we'll do what we can. A strange thing that I found. I want to begin with a personal confession. I often have trouble believing in God, but I never have trouble believing in God when I am participating in a great musical experience. There are all kinds of things in life, all kinds of experiences that we have that really sometimes make me wonder whether the whole enterprise is not just a meaningless venture that we are in. But I never, never have that experience when I am participating in great music. And I think that says something. Maybe it's a peculiarity of mine. Maybe other people never have any trouble believing in God when they look at a mountain or something. But I think that, for me at least, the creation and the performance of great music is the most essentially human thing that we do. It is human being in its essence. Indeed, I think probably this is true of all of the great arts, that precisely when we are most involved in the great arts, in the creation of literature and the use of language for poetry, in the creation of visual arts, painting, sculpture, in the creation and the performance of the musical arts, precisely at that point, we are most human. I heard a lecture once at the University of Chicago by Mortimer Adler, the editor of the great books. And Adler pointed out that one of the things that distinguishes us from all other fabricators in the created world is that our works of art are never identical. No musical performance is the same from one time to the next. And certainly the great composers have exhibited in their own creative genius a range for human expression that simply is not matched by the fabrication of things. And it is precisely where we are most human that we are also most in touch with the divine. That is to say, our humanity is not somehow the opposite of God's divinity. It is the expression of it. It is where God's presence in our world comes most to mind for us. Adler's point was that if you look at the kinds of things that other creatures fabricate, nests, that swallow's nest there in the entrance to the village center, or beaver dams, or spider webs, or ant hills, situations where we are really seeing creatures taking stuff and making things, that these things have a certain sameness to them, which testifies to the fact that there is no creative genius at work here, but simply an instinctual fabrication of things. It's the sort of thing that we do when we set up assembly lines. You know, that's what beaver... Assembly lines are not particularly human. They are more like beaver dams and spider webs and bird nests and so on, where we are churning out the same kind of a product. That's fabrication. It's not yet creation. What happens in creation is that we are, in a sense, transcending our own limits. That is, going beyond ourselves in an astonishing way. I sit in the Ohio Theater in Columbus and listen to the Columbus Symphony Orchestra playing with a chorus, let's say Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And you know that you are just simply being lifted outside of the range of possibilities that are given to us. You are literally being transported beyond yourself. It is a moment that Paul Tillich has called ecstasy. Ecstasis means literally to stand outside of oneself or to be beside oneself. To bring together the enormous play of instruments and voices is simply an astonishing enterprise. And I think I have a moment like that when I am listening to the opening chorus of Bach's great St. Matthew Passion, where he brings into play two orchestras, two choruses, in which the orchestra is doing one, the two orchestras are doing different things, the two choruses are doing different things, and then singing through all of that. He has a boys' choir doing a chorale. We are simply lifted beyond the capacities of any of us to imagine. I think of the fact that Beethoven never heard his own Ninth Symphony, and yet he heard it inside of his head and was able to put it on paper in such a way that generations after his death we can still be lifted outside of ourselves. And it is in that kind of being lifted outside of ourselves that we point beyond ourselves to what? To a master creator who endows at least one dimension of his creation, namely us, with the capacity to touch his own creative genius in the form of the creative arts. I guess that's why, you know, I have difficulty believing in God when I'm looking at a bombed out ruin or a slum in some great American city. But I do not have difficulty at all believing in God when I am experiencing something like a great work of art or a great piece of music. And I make the point once again, God is not experienced in spite of our humanity or in opposition to our humanity, but precisely at that point where we are most human, that is, in the midst of our humanity. So to contemplate art is not to neglect God, but to plunge ourselves, I think, into the midst of the experience of God. And that's why I think it's good for us to have a day like today when we can celebrate some of the great musicians. And it seems to me that the selection of Bach for this kind of a commemoration is, again, a recognition of one of the supreme musical geniuses in the history of Western civilization. When I was in seminary, I went to a concert by the St. Louis Symphony in which they were doing a work newly commissioned by Lukas Foss, who is one of the outstanding composers, contemporary composers. And Foss did a musical composition called A Parable of Death, with poetry that he took from Rainer Maria Rilke. And before the concert, Voss spoke to the audience and acknowledged that what he had done was simply borrow from Bach the whole conception of this piece of music. He made it a series of recitatifs and arias and sort of choruses modeled after Bach's cantatas and, above all, after the great passions that Bach wrote. Even jazz musicians today acknowledge their indebtedness to Bach and to the way in which Bach brought his own musical era to its consummation and high point, and at the same time paved the way for all subsequent music. I was astonished the first time I heard I was nourished on Bach as a boy, and when I first heard the Fifth Symphony of Beethoven, there is this marvelous fugue in there that is, again, reminiscent of the genius of Bach. All right, so today to music in the Bible. I can't be exhaustive. One thing you can't do is go to a concordance of the Bible and just look up the word music. You almost have to rummage around and find some things. I found a few things. One of the, let me just make a few random observations at first, and then we will look especially at Psalm 150, at music in the book of Revelation, and then at Colossians 3. So let's start with some random observations. The oldest piece of Hebrew that we have in our Old Testament, the oldest piece of Hebrew that we have is, curiously enough, a song. It is the Song of Deborah in Judges 5. And it comes from the very period in which Judges writes about, from that age of history. I suppose it's well known, I don't want to take anything for granted, but I suppose it's well known that the Bible did not begin with Moses sitting in a tent somewhere in the desert of Sinai saying, well, I think I'll start the Bible. What's a good line to begin with? How about in the beginning? Bereshith bara Elohim. Well, no, Moses didn't begin that way, and the Bible didn't begin that way. The Old Testament as we have it today comes from the period of Israel's exile and post-exile. That's when the writings and the scrolls were edited and collected and put together. So from late in Israel's history, we get most of our Old Testament. But the language of the development of Hebrew can be traced. And the oldest written Hebrew that we have is Deborah's song from the fifth chapter of Judges. We just ought to take a look at that for a moment because it's instructive. Remember, Deborah and Barak had led Israel to a marvelous victory over Sisera. The forces that had ravaged Israel, Sisera was killed. Jael, the wife of Hebrew, had driven a tent peg through his brain while he was sleeping in her tent. And God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel bore harder and harder on Jabin, the king of Canaan, and they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. And now comes this old Hebrew song. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people willingly offered themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord of the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go forth from Seir, when thou didst march from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yea, the clouds dropped precious water, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, Yon Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. And then the song goes on, singing of God's power and Israel's victory, and ends, so perish all thine enemies, O Lord, but thy friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. One of the things then that is characteristic is that many of the songs of the Old Testament are these kinds of songs of battle and victory. moving from this oldest of songs. And here I think we learn something about the creation and preservation of a language. Most people did not read or write in those times, and so part of the way in which history was transmitted and tradition was remembered was in the singing of songs. Two things that the ancient peoples did to preserve their tradition: they sang songs and they told stories. And frequently the songs too were stories, only now they were in musical form and could be easily learned and quickly remembered. It's almost like riding a bicycle. You know, you once learn a song and you sing it often enough, you don't forget it. You can pick it up very quickly again. There are some other examples of music and song in battle and victory. A famous one is the Exodus account, where Moses and Miriam sing a song in praise of the victory over the Egyptians at the Sea of Reeds. Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus 15 sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And Miriam sings the same sort of song in near the end of that chapter, verses 19. "When the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" The same sort of thing happens when Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the ram's horn trumpets were blown as the Israelites marched around the city in that story, and when the walls came tumbling down, the trumpets were blowing full blast. They didn't have, of course, the kind of trumpets that we have today, the metal instruments. They simply used the horns of animals. Have any of you heard a ram's horn blown at all? Any of you? A few? When I interned in New York City in 1952, our church, St. Matthew's Lutheran Church, on the upper end of Manhattan Island, was located just with our side windows opening on the back of a synagogue. And on a hot day in September, while we were at worship in the church, all of a sudden comes this blaring out of that synagogue, and it was Rosh Hashanah, and I was totally unprepared for this sound. I had never heard a ram's horn blown in my life, but that day it was sort of a plaintive, bleating sound. That was, and you can imagine now, massed ram's horns. I wonder if somebody composed a concerto for ram's horns in those days. But that apparently is what they had for instruments. David, of course, used something like a harp. Basically, it was a lyre. People learned at some point in human history that if you stretched a string to a certain point of tension, you could pull on it and it would give off a sound, and you could stretch it then varying lengths and varying tensions and get varying sounds. David apparently learned how to play the lyre well, and Saul used this skill of David to calm him and to soothe him. In Genesis, we have a part of an etiological saga that includes music. Etiology is storytelling that begins by saying, how did we get blacksmiths, and how did we get, how come we get water out of this well, or why is it called Jacob's well? Well, once upon a time, the storyteller would say, that's an etiological legend. And in Genesis 4, we have one of those etiological legends. It begins in verse 17. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. That's a way of saying, how did we get cities in the first place? Well, somebody would say it goes back to Cain. He was the first city maker. Interesting that the first murderer of his brother is the first builder of cities. Jacques Ellul makes much of this when he says, you know, the origin of cities is not all that great. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael the father of Methushael, and Methushael the father of Lamech. One of the interesting things sometimes is, if this has nothing to do with music, but if you compare this saga in Genesis 4 with the list of names in Genesis 5, you can see that both are operating with the same set of names. You just have to change a consonant or a vowel here or there. Instead of Irad, it's Jared. Instead of Methushael, it's Methuselah. But in Genesis 5, you have an almost liturgical ordering of these names, where it would say Enoch was 130 years old and he begat Jared, and he lived after he begat Jared 630 years, and the total number of years of Enoch was 770 years, and Enoch died and Jared begat. So you have almost a kind of liturgical genealogy with the same formula used over and over again. That's a much later reworking of the same material that you have here in Genesis 4, only in Genesis 4, it's the village storyteller, and he isn't really interested in giving us a kind of liturgical account of the generations. He wants to get to Lamech, and so he just mentions all these names, Enoch and Irad, Irad and Mehujael, Mehujael and Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech, and that's where he wants to get. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. There you see etiology again. How do we have tents and cattle? Well, Jared. And then he comes to the point. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So when this saga was told, which was maybe around 900 to 1000 BC, the time of David, we have lyres, harps, and pipes, wooden pipes with holes in that you can blow and get different sounds. And they wanted to know, where did this all begin? Well, it began with Lamech somewhere back there, way back. So they're telling an etiological legend and trying to account for music. Three uses of music, then. I've already talked about two. One was music in connection with battle and victory. The second one was music in connection with soothing distraught and upset people. Saul and David would be an example. Finally, music in festive dedication. When Solomon was crowned in 1 Kings 1:38, you have a marvelous description of what the experience was like. Now remember, this happens in the midst of enormous political turmoil. David was an astonishingly prolific person in many ways. He also had a lot of sons, in addition to having a lot of wives and concubines. And the result was that the competition for the throne was enormous. Absalom revolted. Adonijah, the oldest of the sons after Absalom's death, wanted to make sure that he sat on the throne of David. Meanwhile, Bathsheba comes and says, wait a minute, David, you promised that my son would sit on the throne. And David said, oh, God, that's right. How did I forget all of this stuff? Well, all right, let's get on with it. So he says, Solomon is the one who's going to be king. And you can just see the different court factions at work. Abiathar the priest and Joab the general were in Adonijah's side, and Benaiah, the general who wasn't general of all the armies, and Zadok, sort of the vice priest of the temple, they were on Solomon's side. So there were court factions. David finally decides on Solomon, and in verse 38, they have a coronation. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. And Adonijah hears this and gets scared, and all the people who were his entourage knew that it was as much as their life was worth to hang around with Adonijah, and so they all pulled out. And a couple of places it says, the throne, Solomon was firmly established on his throne. Well, he did it by intrigue and murder and a few other things that aren't very helpful. So, in one sense, at least, music plays a role, a significant role, in the ceremonial, political, military, and medical life of the people of Israel. But it finds its greatest expression in the Psalter, where we have literally songs. We mostly read them. Now the LBW is helping us to sing them. But they were originally meant to be sung. We don't know much about the music to which these psalms were sung, but I thought we would take a look at Psalm 150 as a kind of essence of the whole tradition of the psalms. It's the last of the psalms in the collection that we have. We could look at many others. There are so many kinds of psalms, enthronement psalms for the kings, like Psalm 2. There are psalms of lament and anguish before God. There are the great songs that the pilgrims sang on the way to Jerusalem, the psalms of ascent. This one, Psalm 150, sort of sums it all up. It's about the praise of God and the range of things. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. And now look at the instruments. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. One of the things one notices here is they have no inhibitions at all about using a variety of musical, music-making instruments for worship. I just wanted to ask you, as you sit around here now, when you think of religious music today, what instrument comes to mind almost instantly for you?
Organ.
All you have to do is start hearing the sounds of an organ, and right away you think, well, something religious is about to happen. Unless it's a Hammond being played in a nightclub. And then we don't think something religious is about to happen. I know there are certain things that just sort of belong. The pilot, you know, who radios back to the cabin, we've lost an engine and our plane is in a little bit of trouble. Will you do something religious? So they took up a collection. Well, when you hear a musical instrument, you somehow think something. When you hear an organ, you somehow think something religious is about to happen. Do all churches, do all religious communities use organs for worship? Can you think of anything, Isa?
Denomination that did not use an organ purposely because it was not mentioned in Scripture.
What denomination was that?
Church of God. Church of God.
Church of God. Church of Christ.
Okay.
Our our church, we have a contemporary worship, and we use guitars and piano, as well as electric guitar. And
but you don't exclude organ.
I guess we haven't. No, we don't use organ at all.
Do you
service.
Have one?
Yeah, that's but just you a just traditional service.
Okay, so you're saying at some services you do not
right,
use
yeah,
an
yeah.
organ. I'm talking about denominations that exclude organ music in principle altogether.
Yeah,
Amish do not. All right.
Mennonite.
Some do. Some conservative branches of the Mennonite.
All right. Anybody know any other churches that do not use organs or do not have organs at all? Quaker groups, all right, where there's a lot of silence in worship. Have any of you ever been to a Greek or Russian Orthodox church? And?
Hardly any music.
I think there's music, but what is it?
There are chanting.
Evelyn?
Yeah, vocal.
All vocal. To be a priest, you have to be able to sing. It's one of the essential qualities because everything is done vocally. Hours on end, the great Russian and the great Greek liturgies are purely vocal music, no instrumentation at all. You will never find an organ in a Russian or Greek Orthodox church. Astonishing, isn't it?
Are many Jewish synagogues also not use organ?
Yes. The more conservative the synagogues, the more they will depend on the ram's horn and the vocal singing. So the organ is by no means to be taken for granted in the religious tradition. When does anybody know about when organs began to be used at all? What is the origin of the organ? You're a builder, I know. Can you?
It must have been somewhere in the 700-800 AD or so that they became apparent in any number.
So a little more than 1,000 years ago is what we're talking about. Did they originate as religious instruments?
No, not at all.
No.
In fact, some of the earliest records are instruments used in places of public entertainment.
Yes, at circuses and fairs and outdoor enterprises, the steam calliope today and the music of the merry-go-round is much closer to the origins of the organ than the great sounds of the cathedrals. At any rate, the organ didn't begin as a religious instrument at all, and in fact, when it was first brought into churches, there was a considerable amount of opposition to it, that this was a really impious thing that we were doing here. Again, the tradition in the churches had been largely vocal, chanted music and choral music, rather than instrumental music. We know, of course, today that the organ established itself, however, in the churches, and by the time of the Reformation, we have a number of churches that have organs in them, and in the 17th and 18th century, it really came into full flower. I think probably, if you want to have an experience of just being overwhelmed by the organ, you must sometime go to the Cathedral of Freiburg in southern Germany, where there are five great organs in the building, and they can be played separately, you see. They're mounted in different places in this cathedral, but they have a single console that enables you to play all five of them at one time, or at least get sounds out of all five. There's a recording, but you practically have to set speakers in four sides of the room and sit in the middle so that you have some simulation of the sound coming at you from all sides. But developed from these little hand organs that would be played in street fairs to this great five organ ensemble, That's a stretch. We have a program in Ohio over the Ohio State radio station on Friday evenings called The King of Instruments, in which they do organ recordings from the great organs of the world. And it really is a monumental instrument because it requires the skills of coordination of feet and hands and several manuals and all the stops and pipes available to you. It's an exciting instrument. But it is not the only one. We've already mentioned, another question I wanted to ask, we've already mentioned some other instruments that are used now, electric guitars of all things, and pianos, and so on. How many of you are now really used to hearing many instruments, at least more than an organ, in your church services? What instruments, for example, are you likely to hear? Can you share some of that with us? Besides electric guitars,
violins.
What? Violins, okay, we got strings.
Trumpets.
Flutes, recorders, trombones. Pianos, okay. We have piano organ combinations or piano harpsichord. What?
Cello.
Cello, all right. Pardon?
Percussion.
Examples?
Different brass and drums and triangles and tambourines.
Cymbals.
Okay. Have you done things with timbrels?
Handbells.
Many churches now have handbell choirs. How do congregations respond to this? What kind of reaction have you gotten when other instruments were introduced? Good, bad, indifferent?
Good.
Mostly good. Any objections? Anybody ever say, oh, that's not church music?
Depends on what's done and how it's done. The reaction of some of the older people can be negative. More conservative people, sometimes negative, but mostly positive.
Negative in for what reasons do people ever
too
say?
Too loud sometimes.
Too loud?
Too irreverent.
Irreverent. For what, for example, would be irreverent?
Drums.
Okay. There are contemporary settings of the liturgy now that call for snare drums and rhythm and percussion instruments of various kinds. I could imagine people saying, oh, that's dance hall stuff. That's definitely not. I mean, we have a certain conception of religious music that sometimes precludes other instruments. How many of you would say it's as important for a church to have, let's say, a set of timpani, big kettle drums, as it is to have an organ? Would any of you think that the building committee would want to build space for kettle drums?
Just
the better organ, all right. Please.
I was just going to comment that many songs in the New Rhythm of Worship have chords with them, indicating a real sympathy towards guitars. And
yes, yes.
Chords.
Yeah, we are at least opening up now to some different instruments. Our church in Columbus, the parish that Jan and I belonged to for a number of years, has as its musician a high school choral and music teacher, a very fine church musician. And he was able to get us a lovely set of kettle drums. And when the church was built, he got his oar in early with the architects and created some decent space for musical instruments so that he can have the drums, the organ, a brass ensemble, and a string and wind ensemble all available in the space while there's room for the choir as well. And he just does absolutely mind-blowing things. Not so much adding elements to the liturgy, but simply doing the liturgy with these instruments. I have never been so moved in my whole life as to sing the Sanctus, you know, holy, 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 to the accompaniment of organ and just massive beating on the kettle drums. It just, I get spine tingles right now thinking about it. if you haven't had that kind of an experience, you really must listen to it sometime. Or just do a hymn with nothing but organ and drums sometime. It is fantastic to have that kind of an experience. And to end a hymn with a roll on the timpani just literally blows my mind. I'm beginning to think that maybe we ought to think in terms of having at least the potential, the space, if not the actual instruments there, so that someday in future generations when people look for things to give to the church, they won't decorate it with holy junk, they'll give us musical instruments. I thought we ought to sing. Yes, please.
Just a little bit on the other side, though. I agree with you that all these things are very nice, but still, I feel that as Lutherans, we have something very precious that nobody else has, and that's a Lutheran heritage of music nobody else has, and that's your chorale.
Mm-hmm.
You can turn on the radio, you can turn on the TV, and you can hear all the wishy-washy with the refrains and everything, but we have something special, and I kind of get the idea that maybe we're a little bit ashamed of it right now. We want to do what everybody else is doing, which is fine. You can do anything you want, but I just want to make sure that we don't go overboard and lose what... You aren't going to hear it anywhere else. You aren't going to hear it in the Reformed Church, you aren't going to hear it in the Baptist Church, you aren't going to hear it in the Catholic Church, and all of a sudden it seems we want to do what the Baptists and the Reforms and the TV and the radio, we want to do the in thing, rather than be proud of something that nobody else has. How many children are learning to appreciate a chorale? You aren't going to learn it anywhere else but a Lutheran church, and you aren't learning it in even the Lutheran churches anymore. And same with the organ. You aren't going to hear organ played anywhere else like you're going to hear it played in the Lutheran church. It's part of, you will. But it's, you know what I mean? I think someday we might be sorry that we haven't brought up to appreciate something that only we have.
Are you hearing that is...
I feel it. I feel it. Anybody else feel that?
I mean, you're hearing that in this session now that we're saying down with the
chorale? No, not just here. I kind of feel as though we're a little ashamed. We want to do what the television's doing and do what everybody else is doing. Because we are different. Let's be proud of it. Nobody else has the church music like we do.
I think, hang on for a moment. First of all, I agree with you that Lutherans do have a tremendous heritage. But the second thing I think I would want to say is that my experience, at least in Columbus, is that almost all of the major denominations that I'm acquainted with are in fact drawing on that heritage. First Congregational, Trinity Episcopal, Overbrook Presbyterian are doing these kinds of things on
and
their
organs. Other people are drawing
organs.
From us. Like you said, you know, other people appreciate our music, but do we?
I think so. I'm not hearing that it is disappearing from Lutheran churches. I would add one other thing. If we're really in our own tradition, then precisely the addition of other instruments, winds, strings, percussion, puts us in the tradition of Bach, who composed for more than the organ in church on Sunday morning, and whose cantatas, which were a regular part of the worship in Leipzig, were scored for a variety of instruments. So in that sense, we would be recultivating our heritage again. But I think the point you're making, that we have a heritage, is a good one and ought to be made. Please.
The LBW has a greater emphasis on the chorales and a greater number of them than the SPH.
Yes.
And this, I think, is we're still emphasizing the chorales.
And not as much as the Lutheran hymn, though.
No,
the chorales that are missing.
The Missouri Synod had cultivated the chorale tradition, but I think that what they did in LBW was to take elements of that chorale tradition and really expand the range of it for ALC and LCA. So, well, that's maybe where we are today. Please.
I think what we're trying to do is study what not only the Lutherans have used the last 200 years, but dig back even farther and find out what the Hebrews used for several thousand years
mm-hmm.
in their worship traditions and find out, you know, where you left the skeleton, like when you bring it back in.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Let me just have us sing a modern version of Psalm 150, Hymn 558. It's a Herb Brokering hymn. I think, I don't know whether it was first done up here at Holden or not, but Herb has long been associated with us. And we're going to have the hymn played. How many of you know this one, Earth and All Stars? Give us just sort of the refrain at the bottom to introduce us, and then we'll sing it, all right? Okay. Earth and all stars, cloud rushing planets, sing to the Lord a new song. Oh, victory, loud shouting army, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too him with a new song. Hail, wind and rain, loud blowing snowstorm, sing to the Lord a new song. Flowers and trees, loud rustling dry leaves, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. Trumpet and pipes, loud clashing cymbals, sing to the Lord a new song. Harp, lute, and lyre, loud humming cellos, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. Engines and steel, loud pounding hammers, sing to the Lord a new song. Limestone and beams, loud building workers, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. Classrooms and labs, loud boiling test tubes, sing to the Lord a new song. Athlete and band, loud cheering people, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. Edge and truth, loud sounding wisdom, sing to the Lord a new song. Daughter and son, loud playing members, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. Well, that was marvelous. I'd like to turn to the New Testament for the last few minutes, and I want to call attention just to a couple of things. This week in John's Bible study, we noted already in the first couple of chapters of Luke that a great deal of the testimony of Luke to the advent of Jesus is couched in song. Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, Mary's song, the Magnificat, Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis, are all in those early chapters in Luke and have found their way into the liturgical tradition. But I want to call attention to two aspects of the New Testament. The first is the dimension of courage. Three places bring that to mind. One is the note in Matthew and Mark after the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus and the apostles sang a hymn and as they were headed to Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives. It was certainly part of the tradition of that gathering that they would sing as well as share in the meal. But I think it's particularly evident in view of the ordeal that lay ahead of Jesus that he and the disciples sing a song as they are going to Gethsemane. The second place where this comes to expression is in the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas are singing a hymn as they are in prison in the night, and the earthquake happens, and their prison is somehow opened, and the jailer comes and wants to kill himself because he has betrayed his trust. But there's another case where the community used song for its encouragement, literally for having the courage to be the people of God, bearing witness to the gospel. And the third place that we want to look at this for a moment are the songs in the book of Revelation. I call attention particularly to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 7. I just want to take a look briefly at the words there. Chapter 4, verse 11. Remember that the book of Revelation was itself written as a testimony of courage for the people who were experiencing persecution. Part of the book of Revelation is not so much a roadmap for the future. I think Hal Lindsey couldn't have missed the point more carefully than he did. The book of Revelation is really not talking about how we are going to identify all the things that are happening today. The book of Revelation is written in code language, a kind of code language for people who are under persecution. And so you don't refer to the Roman emperor, you refer to the beast or the whore of Babylon or something. And what it really is doing is describing the current situation of that beleaguered and persecuted Christian community. And a lot of the material, the book is supposedly written on the Lord's Day, and the vision that he sees is in many ways a description of the worshiping Christian community. And here we get some inkling then, too, of the kinds of hymns that these people sang and the way they used those hymns for encouragement. One of them in 4:11. As they are gathered for worship with the Lamb in the center. Think of this as the table on which the bread and the wine are for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And think of the leaders of the community sitting around the table. Think of the congregation gathered in some Roman dining hall or maybe even in the catacomb somewhere. And then in the midst of this they sing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." But the other hymn is in Revelation 7. Well, they sing another one in 5, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open the seals." But in Revelation 7, near the end of that verse, as the elder is asking the question about the martyrs, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne shall shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The point I'm trying to make is that Christians used hymns ascribing worthiness, honor, praise to God as a way of encouraging themselves to be faithful in the midst of persecution and terror, to be faithful in their witness. And that's, I think, one of the reasons why the church needs a song, always needs a song. Paul talked about that last night in the matins, how in South Africa, as the bombs burst into the building and people are carried away to hospitals, they sang "A Mighty Fortress is Our God" as a way of having once again the courage to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus in the midst of a difficult situation. We've taken some of these worthy hymns out of the book of Revelation and put them into our own LBW. Let's turn to pages 60 and 61 and sing "This is the Feast of Victory for Our God." It's a beautiful setting here. Oh, good, you got the liturgical music out. There's a Roman 1 and a 2. Let's have the men sing Roman numeral 1 and the women sing Roman numeral 2 so we get some contrast there, and all of us sing the part marked congregation. This is a good use of hymnody based on these biblical courage hymns, pages 60 and 61. Did everybody find them? Okay. Give us a pitch and we'll start off.
This is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Men,
worthy is Christ the Lamb, slain, whose blood set us free to be people of God. This is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Our richest wisdom and strength and all
is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Sing with all the people of God and join in the hymn of all creation. Blessing, honor, for our God. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
For the Lamb who was slain has begun his reign. Alleluia.
This is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Marvelous. Oh, my. Imagine that yet now with timpani and a cymbal every once in a while. So hymns for courage is one of the functions of music in the New Testament. And I think it's one that we need to recover again. If we ask about the faithfulness of our discipleship, there is no question at all that we will need a song to give us the courage for that. The other place I wanted to look at is Colossians, and let's make that the last thing we do this morning. Colossians 3. Verses 12 to 17. The whole point of Colossians is, of this chapter at least, is the quality of the redemptive lifestyle in the church, and it includes song as one of its qualities. Notice what Paul is doing in this chapter. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The contrast of above and below is not meant to say don't notice the mountains and the sounds and sights, but don't notice those things that militate against being the people of Christ. And the contrast then is really in verse 5 and verse 12. Put to death, therefore, he says in 5, what is earthly in you? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, but now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another, he says. We're going to come back to that word in a moment. Seeing that you have put off the old nature and its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free person, but Christ is all and in all. And then comes this great section. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This whole description of the qualities of the Christian character was something that Nietzsche just hated. He thought this was the Christian slave mentality as opposed to the Übermensch, the superior being that was Nietzsche's vision. Ernst Becker has this to say. He says, this is the essence of the saint. He disperses the center of his personality by shedding his character armor. But this is only an apparent dispersal, not a real one. It is only a dispersal of one's center in this world. His secret is that he recenters himself beyond the world, making the meaning of life dependent not on the transient and temporal things, but on the ultimate source of meaning. So he has nothing to lose in this world because he has nothing to gain in it. He knows that basically he can do nothing here, expect nothing here. So he becomes the humble, passive person. And this passivity achieves its fulfillment in being the servant of Christ. Nietzsche was appalled by this ideal of the Christian slave and vented his whole fury on it. In the world's terms, the saint is crazy, and perhaps rightly so. Well, that's Paul's vision, this kind of craziness. And above all these things, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. This quality of being is then shaped by the word of Christ, by the story that replaces the false stories that we tell about ourselves. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I wanted to just call attention to the fact that Paul connects teaching, admonishing, and singing together, and as a contrast, don't lie to one another. The new nature, the quality of the Christian community is, first of all, that we do not lie to one another, that we don't say to one another's faces the kinds of things which we know will endear us or at least make us acceptable. I say to Jay, oh my, isn't it nice that you have a beard and that you wear your glasses down at the end of your nose? And then later on, when I'm over here talking to the people in the kitchen, I say, isn't that dumb? This Jay Spoonheim thinks he's... counterculture with his beard and wears his glasses in this stupid way. Why doesn't he get bifocals like the rest of us? It's a dumb illustration, but I think you all recognize that this is in fact the way we frequently treat each other. We are quite able to talk about the faults of others when they're not around. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about when he says, don't lie to one another. He says, instead, admonish one another. If I really think there's something wrong with Jay's glasses, Jay is the one who ought to hear it from me. And the contrast to admonition is accusation. I accuse another as a way of defending myself. I admonish another as a way of caring that much about the other that I want the best for that other person. Admonition is the way Christians love each other, the way we will not let one another get away with the kinds of things that otherwise we can keep on doing to our hurt. My doctor admonishes me when he says, for your own health's sake, you got to exercise, you got to lose some weight, and you've got to stop eating salt so much in your diet. That's admonition. It's because my doctor cares about me. Sometimes he will care about me by telling me that I'm aging and I just have to come to terms with it. It's not something that I particularly like to hear, but I have a good doctor and he says hard things to me. The tragedy, I think, of the Christian community is that we do not literally live in that kind of caring for one another which opens us both to wanting admonition and to giving admonition. And Paul connects that. Nathan is a good example. Nathan goes to David and tries to devise a strategy by which he can get David to join in the judgment. Oh, king, render judgment, you see. And then he tells the story, and David says, oh, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you've pronounced the judgment on yourself, you see. You are the man. Christians who care for one another will look for those kinds of strategies. And then they will use psalms and hymns to thank God. 3 points, 4 points. Thanksgiving is the way we believe, first of all. It is not a way of getting, God, give me something and I'll be grateful. It is rather a way of receiving. Ernst Becker, I just brought along a note or two from Becker. His letters in the Christian Century. I want to read this. He says, I enjoyed your many enclosures, especially the version of the Psalms. I like Psalm 51 especially. These days I prefer the Psalms of praise to God. This seems more and more meaningful to me, not to ask, but to praise, or to praise more than to ask. This would have been hard for me in the past, since I would have had to know what to praise for, but now praise comes easy. The opening out to God is his greatest grace. I pray that it will continue and deepen, he writes. So praising God with hymns and songs is a way to believe, a way to receive everything. Secondly, it is once again the way we have courage. And a word from Becker once more. He writes, "Every morning I read a psalm or two, and I find I agree with your list of the outstanding ones, but occasionally I am struck by one you didn't note. For example, today, Psalm 131. The thing that is truly impressive about them is that they are genuine. When you get to the critical spot, you always find the right word. Not a phony one, but an authentic one. Notice that Psalm 131, for example, ends with hope in the Lord. Any other idea would have been less than helpful. What can I do when I have seen my own smallness, my inability to understand anything, except to hope in God?" Thirdly, the song is the way we experience the unity of the church. We sing these songs in order to be one with one another. I think again of Paul's Vesper last night and Martin Luther King's leading people in joining and locking arms and singing "We Shall Overcome." It was not only a way to have courage, it was not only a way to receive, but it was above all a way to experience oneness. That's what happens when we come together with psalms and hymns. Singing together gives us a common experience and a common bond. And finally, as Becker said, it is the way we hope. And I want to read just one more letter of his that talks about that. "The worshiping church," he says, "is useless in its celebration, and therefore it can teach the world how to play, what to do when the machines are doing all the work and when the world comes to a crashing halt. By the extravagance and delight of dancing before God, the Church of the Resurrection can focus and free the be-in which the hippies have tried but still have too much hatred to hatch, even in spring. Already on the other side of death, the church is free from all that worries. It is free for frolic, and it can frolic in ways that others cannot catch." We bear witness to our own freedom from all that worries and terrifies. We bear witness to the ultimate hope of the Christian community when we are free to do the useless things. You know, you can't make money being a church musician. You aren't going to save the world with the irrelevance of our song. And I think it's important for us to do these irrelevant things. I really do need music to believe in God. And that's why I think I'm glad there's a day for Bach and for Handel and for Schütz. They concocted no plans. They had no great ideas. They did playful things like the water music and the fireworks music and Bach's coffee cantatas and his crazy suites and dances. That's part of the way we hope in the final victory and vindication of God. So let us dance and play and sing and have music and teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thanks for sharing this hour.